Our subject this morning is My Body, His Temple. Professor C.S. Lewis, in his incisive book, Mere Christianity, invites all of us to imagine that we are taking a trip to a foreign country. And of course, we would be all interested in discovering as much as we could about the inhabitants of that country. On one occasion, as we are passing down a street, we spot a large group of people before a building lining up to purchase tickets. And we are curious as to what it is all about. So we join the group, and before very long, we are seated in the auditorium. The show is about to begin. There is a musical fanfare, and then the curtain begins to rise slowly. And there in the center of the stage, there stands, without a thing on, a lamb chop. And you're startled, because everyone starts to whistle and cheer and stomp their feet. As you're riding down the street, you notice billboards on every hand advertising their refrigerators and television sets and soft drinks and automobiles. But on every billboard, regardless of the product, there's a lamb chop. And it doesn't take you very long to think that something very strange is going on. Something that is a very legitimate pleasure, like eating, in this society, was being carried to a very ridiculous excess. Professor Lewis suggests that if anyone were to visit America from another planet, that likewise they very soon would conclude that something equally strange has happened to the sex drive amongst us. Because, of course, as we all well realize, we are living in the midst of sex hysteria. It is a sex-saturated society. It's not the first such society, though. Corinth, of course, was no paradise of purity. It was the sin city of Greece. A Corinthian feast was nothing but a despicable orgy. In the center of the city, there was the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. And every day, 10,000 prostitutes at work in the temple. The problem in the church in Corinth was really the problem, or is really the problem, with the church in America today. And it is simply that the morally loose thinking of our society has invaded the church and pervades in the church today. A hymnal that has just been published this year by a large denomination has in it a hymn that is dedicated to the sacrament of sex. One magazine published by two large denominations in the United States recently published an article in which they advocated that single women have sustained relationships with married men in the church and that the church ought to be open and sympathetic to such relationships. One of the large denominations in the country had its national convention this fall and redefined their position on sex in order to permit extramarital sexual relationships as long as they were meaningful. One of the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary said just recently that he knew of 27 men personally within his experience who in the last 8 years have had to leave the ministry of the gospel because of immorality. Professor Robinson, the dean of Trinity College, Cambridge University, and the author of Honest to God, now advocates that we lower the age of consent for sexual relations to 14 years of age. Now, all of those are coming from within the church. That is not society. That is the church, so-called. And what has happened, you see, is exactly what happened in Corinth. That the moral looseness of our society has invaded and now pervades the church of Jesus Christ. And so it seems to me that our study of this passage this morning is very appropriate for our particular society and for our situation in the middle of the 20th century. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul confronts this condition in the church at Corinth in a head-on attack. He really deals with two major things in our passage. In verses 12 through 14, first of all, the Apostle Paul refutes their reasons for moral laxity. If you read verses 12 through 14, you will discover that Paul is going to deal with some of the reasons that they raise for their immorality. And he is going to refute the reasons that they gave for their moral looseness. Now, if you read these three verses, you would be rather surprised at some of the reasons that they did not give. For example, the people in Corinth did not say, as many people today say, that premarital sexual explorations are necessary in order to have compatible sexual relationships in marriage. They did not use that argument. Of course, to a person who does use that argument today, we simply say that that is really a cross between wishful thinking and sheer speculation. It is a fact, of course, that the number one problem disrupting marriages is sexual incompatibility. But it is also equally a medical fact that premarital sex does not contribute to compatibility within marriage, but rather prevents it or is a great hindrance to proper compatibility within a marriage relationship. When you read the passage that is before us, you'll be again surprised to note that they did not argue, as many today argue, well, everyone is doing it, so why not go along with the crowd? The Corinthians could have argued that way. Many today are arguing in that very fashion. To such a person, we simply respond by asking, since when did the rightness or wrongness of an action be determined by how many people are doing it? Again, if you read the passage that is before you, you'll be surprised to discover that they did not say, as many people are saying today, we are in love. So why not go ahead and express our love to each other and deepen our love relationship? Now, to such a person, there are several things that need to be said. The first one is in the form of a question. And I have asked many young people this question when they have confronted me with that problem. And I simply ask them, how do you know it's love and not selfishness? The line between the two is very, very fine. I think it's also very important to turn to a young person or to an older person in this very situation and remind them that premarital sex does not deepen one's love relationship, but rather causes it to deteriorate. What happens is the young couple become occupied with the physical side of love and lose out and completely oftentimes ignore the deeper personal spiritual aspects of a meaningful love relationship. It's also very important to point out to such a person that they are moving and acting on the basis of one of the basic premises of the new morality today. And that is that the end justifies the means. They say, by entering into a sex relationship, we will deepen our love, and we will express our love in a more meaningful way. They are saying that that good end justifies the means. Of course, the problem with such a position is that the young lady or the young man has absolutely no way of predicting what the end is going to be. That is why the young lady will oftentimes catch herself asking, wondering, if I give in to the young man, will he love me more or will he lose respect for me and throw me off for someone else? What she is admitting, and what the young man will also often admit, is that they have absolutely no way of predicting what the end is going to be. And so that basic guideline is completely unscientific and unreliable for determining any course of action. Again, you'll be surprised when you read these three verses to note that the Corinthians did not say, as many are saying today, We're planning to get married. We have already committed ourselves to each other. So why wait for marriage? To that young person or older person, also several things need to be said. The first thing that is the most obvious is you have absolutely no guarantee that your plan will ever materialize. A young lady sat in a physician's office not too long ago and brokenheartedly shared with him her intimacies with a young man. They were engaged and they planned to be married. The doctor had just diagnosed a fatal illness in that young man. He would never leave the hospital and they would never be married. And it was that news that caused that young lady's heart to break. You see, there's absolutely no way of guaranteeing that your plan will ever materialize. You do not know that. And of course, even regardless of that, the fact of the matter is that in God's sight, because He has ordained that we should be subject to every ordinance of man, you are not married until that marriage is sealed with a marriage license in the country in which you are living. And so the answer is very forthright to such a person who would raise such a complaint. It's very striking also when you read this passage to discover that the Corinthians did not use one of the most common arguments that is used today for immoral living. And that is, if I do not find satisfaction in my marriage relationship, and I do not find fulfillment with my wife or my husband, then I must go elsewhere in order to find that fulfillment and satisfaction. The Corinthians did not argue that way, but many do today. And to such persons, it must be clearly pointed out that there was a moment that they stood in the presence of God, with God as their witness, and vowed, for better or for worse, to keep them only unto that partner so long as they both shall live. For them to go elsewhere would be to violate the clear injunction of the Word of God that they should cleave to their wife or to their husband. And of course, the person who is taking such an approach needs to be reminded that the basic motivation for such an approach is often and generally, if not always, to heighten one's own self-esteem. Every test that has been taken and done in this area demonstrates that the basic motivation for extramarital sex is for a person to heighten their own self-esteem, which has been lowered either through the coming on of age or through the problems of compatibility and communication at home. And the basic motivation, that of heightening one's own self-esteem, is very contradictory to basic Christian principles in the Word of God. It's remarkable when I read these verses to discover that they did not use a lot of the arguments that are used today to justify premarital or extramarital sex. However, they did use two arguments. And the two arguments that they used are just as relevant today as the ones that I have already given you. For example, the first one is given to us in verse 12. And the argument that they are using at that point is simply this. They are saying, I am the one who makes the decision for myself as to what is right and what is wrong. They are saying, all things are lawful unto me. And that is what the middle of the verse repeats. All things are lawful for me. Probably, if you want to catch the full impact of this, it would help you to put it in quotation marks. It appears as though this is what the Corinthians were saying. This was a contemporary catchphrase among the Corinthians. All things are lawful for me. And what they are simply saying, of course, is that I am the one who makes the decision as to what is right and what is wrong. There are no absolutes. All things are lawful to me. There are no externals that judge me. I am the one who makes the decision. It is a privatistic ethic. I am the one who makes the decision as to what is right and what is wrong in my life. Now, it's very striking to note that the Apostle Paul does not contradict this, because there is a sense in which that is true in the life of a Christian. Everything that God made is good. And Paul tells young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that all of the things that God made are to be enjoyed. None of them are to be rejected. That is the liberty that a Christian has. He can enjoy all of the things that God has made, reject none of them, because God makes good things. But that liberty is limited by some guidelines. And the guidelines Paul gives us are two. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, or are not profitable, or are not desirable, or are not beneficial. That is the guideline. He is simply saying there are some things, you see, that in and of themselves are not wrong, they are not forbidden, but they may not be profitable to my body, in my social life, or in my spiritual life. For example, I as a Christian am perfectly free to eat anything that I want. I am free to eat as much as I want. I am free to eat whenever I want. But that freedom is limited by expediency. If I have a certain sickness, it may not be advisable for me to eat sugars. If I am concerned about my health, it would not be advisable for me to eat all that I want, whatever I want, any time that I want. That would not be expedient. So the liberty of the Christian is bound by the principle of expediency. Now Paul says that is exactly why premarital sex and extramarital sex is wrong. It is because neither of those is expedient. Neither is beneficial. Neither is profitable to one's physical life, one's social life, and one's spiritual life. From my files alone, I could document case after case after case from many people in the country and some in Believer's Chapel to demonstrate that extramarital sex and premarital sex destroys marriages. That it disrupts families, and that it invariably causes a deterioration of a person's character. It is not expedient. It is not profitable. It is not beneficial. He says there is a second guideline, and the second guideline is, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In the Greek text, Paul has a cute little play on words here. Someone has translated it to catch that play of the words, and he says, all things are within my power, but I will not be overpowered by any. And that is exactly what he is saying. You see, a Christian ought never to be in subjection to any habit, to any desire, to any appetite. This is the key text, you see, in the Word of God against drugs. No Christian ought to be in subjection to any habit. He ought not to be in a slave to any desire or any appetite. Now Paul says, you see, that is precisely what is wrong with premarital sex and extramarital sex. The young couple come to me and they say, we are planning to be married. We have already covenanted with each other to give ourselves to each other for the rest of our lives. Why wait until marriage? And what they have attempted to do is to put me on the defensive, the one who is advocating restraint. Now, the way a person deals with a situation like that is you simply reverse the question and you say, why not wait until marriage? The only satisfactory answer to that question is because I do not want to restrain myself anymore. Now, although that is a satisfactory answer, it is not an answer that a Christian can use as a guideline for his living. Because if there is anything to characterize Christian living, it is that in his liberty, he is not to be a slave to any appetite or to any habit or to any desire. And his sex drive is to be always under control in his life. As soon as he loses control of that sex drive, his liberty as a Christian has been forfeited and he has entered into slavery. So Paul's answers are very straightforward. He says, yes, of course, there is great liberty in the life of a Christian, but that liberty is always limited by expediency and self-control. In verses 13 and 14, he deals with a second reason that the Corinthians used. And it, again, is just about as current and contemporary as the others that we have talked about. In effect, what they were simply saying is this: God made sex. Sex is good. Why frustrate it? And that is, I think, exactly the tenor of the phrase at the beginning of verse 13. He says, foods for the belly, or for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Now, what he was simply saying, of course, is just this. Nature demands satisfaction. When you're hungry, go and buy a hamburger. Now, that is a very legitimate way to satisfy the appetite and hunger of your stomach. Your stomach was made for food. Food is made for your stomach. And when you get the urge to eat, it is being triggered within, and the way to satisfy that urge is to eat. Now, that is a perfectly legitimate response. The problem with the Corinthians was this. They inferred from that when a person had a sex drive, that it was just as legitimate to satisfy that sex drive. To do it immediately, to do it under any circumstances, that sex drive was to be satisfied. Now, as many of you will recognize, this is basically Freudian psychology. It is that sex is a God-given drive. It is the strongest drive that a man or a woman has. We are not to frustrate that drive. Now, Paul says, I have a couple of things that I want to say about that basic reasoning. And what he does in both of his arguments is he draws a clear distinction between the drive of the stomach for food and the drive of the body for sex. He says there is a clear distinction to be made between the stomach and the body. And the distinctions are these. First of all, the stomach is temporary. That's why he goes on and says, but God is going to destroy it, that is the stomach, and them, that is the foods. He simply says this whole eating process is a very temporary thing. There is going to come a day when you are not going to eat anymore. And throughout all of eternity, as a believer, you will live as the angels. The eating process, the eating appetite, is someday going to come to an end. Now, he says, that is not true with your body. Your body is eternal. Your body is permanent. And that's why he says in verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. God is going to raise your body from the dead. It is going to be an eternal body. There is a permanency associated with the body. Now, this was very important for the Corinthians to realize, because as all of the Greeks, they considered the body to be evil and the soul to be pure and holy. And they considered that they could do anything in their body without affecting or contaminating their soul. They considered the body simply to be the prison of the soul. Now, Paul is saying the body is not evil. The body is an integral part of you. And the evidence of that is God someday is going to raise your body. There's an eternality connected with that body. It is a permanent thing. It is body, soul, and spirit. That's you. And the distinction must always be made between the appetite of the stomach, which is temporary, and the body, which is eternal. Now, he drives it home with great force when he comes in the middle of verse 13 and makes the second distinction. He says, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You see, Paul is pointing out to us the simple fact that the body finds its fulfillment, or the stomach, rather, finds its fulfillment. It finds its satisfaction in taking in food. The Corinthians had drawn the analogy, sex drives find their fulfillment and their satisfaction in the sex act. Now, Paul says that is not true. The body was not made for fornication. The body was made for the Lord. And the body only finds its fulfillment, it only finds its satisfaction, it only finds its meaning when that body is being used to glorify God as an instrument that God can use, through which he can work to reach out to our community, to radiate the glories of Jesus Christ, and to distribute the message of the gospel. That is what the body has been made for. It belongs to the Lord. It's been made for the Lord, and the Lord for that body. And Paul is drawing a very, very strong fact then before us. It is that the body does not find its meaning and its fulfillment or its satisfaction in fornication, as the Corinthians had been suggesting. So in verses 12 through 14, what Paul has done is he has refuted the reasons that they were giving for their moral laxness. Now in verses 15 through 20, he reverses it. And in these verses, he is going to review his reasons for moral purity, for abstinence, for sex within marriage, for abstaining from extramarital and premarital sex. Paul now is going to give his reasons for moral purity. And once again, as you read these verses, again you are going to be surprised with the reasons that Paul does not give. For example, Paul does not say that you should abstain from immoral living in order to protect your body. Although he could have said that. We are living in the midst of an epidemic in the United States. An epidemic of venereal diseases. In the city of Dallas this fall, there was a national convention held for health and medical authorities in this country to deal with the epidemic of venereal diseases. Hundreds of thousands of Americans die every year from venereal disease. And thousands more are crippled physically and mentally as a result of that disease. But Paul does not use that as one of his reasons for purity. Again, it's surprising that he does not call for them to abstain from immoral living in order to prevent pregnancies. But he could have, even in spite of the pill, and in spite of legalized abortion. We have thousands of illegitimate births every year in our country. And just within the very recent months, I have been personally involved with three cases where young ladies have come pregnant. In every case, the young man had abandoned the young lady and refused to assume any responsibility. Two of the ladies were on the verge of suicide, and the third was running from home. And I face situations like this, not daily, but regularly. The tragedies of premarital pregnancies. Paul did not use that as an argument, though, although he could have, it seems to me. Again, you'll be surprised that Paul does not argue for purity within the marriage relationship in order to protect their mental health. But he could have. Dr. Max Levin, who is a urologist and psychiatrist in New York City, wrote an article in the Current Medical Digest and said, "I am among those who regard premarital chastity as the desirable ideal to hold up to our young people. As a physician, I speak solely from the standpoint of mental health." And he goes on to talk about the psychological stresses and the emotional disturbances that come from sustained sex relationships outside of marriage. The Journal of the American Medical Association just recently published a report that came from the University of Wisconsin. In 1 year, 300 young ladies were treated during the year in the psychiatric ward. Of those 300 ladies, 86 had intercourse, and 86% had intercourse, and 82% with more than one person. Dr. Halleck, who was the leader of the research, concluded that stresses associated with sustaining sexual relationships before marriage have been critical factors in precipitating severe emotional disorders. Once again, it's remarkable. Paul did not argue for purity for the sake of one's own mental health. Again, it's remarkable that Paul does not argue for purity and for morality within a marriage relationship in order to protect one's marriage, although he could have. It is a fact, you see, that premarital relationships are one of the greatest hazards to a happy marriage relationship. One of the physicians in Believer's Chapel recently shared with me the fact that it is possible for many young, it is not only possible, but it is a fact that many young women and some young men can have normal sexual responses before marriage, but after marriage never have a normal sex response because of the guilt that they have brought with them into their marriage
from premarital sex experience. Paul could very well have said to the Corinthians, to protect your marriage, abstain. It is for a marriage relationship. Many of us have seen that extramarital sex is like a gigantic wedge driven into a home and driving apart into an insuperable chasm a husband and wife who are having some very insignificant communication problems. To protect your marriage, Paul could have argued for this type of morality. Of course, the most devastating of all, it seems to me, would have been to argue for this type of purity in order to protect your relationship with the Lord, your spiritual life, because immoral living fractures one's fellowship with God. It grieves the Spirit of God. It arrests our spiritual life. It terminates our public ministry for God so often. And just to protect one's spiritual life, one would surely expect to see us called upon to be faithful and holy in our sex living. But Paul does not use any of those arguments. However, as you would suspect, he does use some arguments. And so let's come to Paul's arguments. In verses 15 through 19 through 20, he has three reasons that he gives for sexual morality in their Christian living. He is reviewing, because each of these three reasons is introduced by the phrase, "Know ye not?" Verse 15 begins with that, "Know ye not?" Verse 16, "What? Know ye not?" And verse 19, "What? Know ye not?" And here are the three reasons that Paul is going to give. When he was in Corinth, he taught these things to the Corinthians. So he is just reviewing something that he had taught, but in their way of living, they had come to forget. Now, what are the things that he is going to review? First of all, he is going to call upon them then, or he is going to give as his first reason for purity and morality within a marriage relationship, the position of the believer in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, "And God," or verse 15 rather, "know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Now that is a remarkable thing. Your body is the member of Christ. As you look at me, you see my body with its many members. There are 10 members there. And those fingers and thumbs are parts or members of my body. I have 2 arms, parts of my body. Now if you can catch the majesty of this, you will realize a very, very beautiful truth, that your body is a member of his body. It is a part of his body. Of course, his body is a spiritual body. It is the church, his body. But your body is to his body what my finger or my thumb or my ear or my eye is to my body. Your body, you see, is part of his body. It's a member of his body. Now, you see, that is what makes sexual vice so obnoxious. It is taking a member of his body away from him and from its proper use and robbing him of that member. That is exactly what Paul says when he goes on in verse 15. "Shall I then take," and the Greek verb means take away, "shall I take away the members of Christ?" What he is asking is, shall I rob Christ of one of the members of his body? And that is exactly what a person does when he uses his body for an illegitimate purpose. He is robbing Christ of one of the members of his body and his right to use that body for the specific purposes that he has ordained. More than that, it is taking a member of his body and joining that member to somebody else. In Corinth, it was to a prostitute. And that was such an obnoxious thing, says Paul, to take a member of Christ and join it and make it a member of a harlot. That is the way he concludes verse 15. "And make them the members of an harlot?" His response is, "God forbid." What an unforgivable type of thing. It is because of our position then as members of the body of Christ that Paul appeals to them for moral living. When you come to verses 16 and 17, it's because of the priority of our spiritual relationship. He says in verse 16, "Know ye not that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? For two," says he, "shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Now his point is clear. When two persons engage in a sex act, Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 says, they become one body. But he says, You have been joined with the Lord in a spiritual union. And that is the relationship that every believer has to Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual relationship. There is a oneness of spirit between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's argument is that the spirit union is higher than the body union. And the higher union, our spiritual union, ought always to govern the lesser unions or relationships. So what one does with his body, what one does in his body, ought always to be governed by the higher union. That is, we are united spiritually to the Lord. Verses 19 and 20 contain his third reason. And that is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What a remarkable thing. Your body, if you are a believer, is the shrine. It is the sanctuary of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Paul says he is in you. Notice that. Who is in you? That is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, your body became his home, his temple. And he came into you and has taken up residence in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say that Holy Spirit has been given to you of God. Now this again is a remarkable thing. Because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, it implies two things, obviously. The first is his presence in our bodies. I can never go any place apart from the presence of God being in me. I can close the doors and pull the shades and turn off the lights. But my body is the temple of God the Holy Spirit. I may go in a car and drive to some distant lonely spot, but my body is the temple of God the Holy Spirit. He is always present. The third person of the Trinity is dwelling within my body and within your body if you are a believer. More than that, because he is dwelling in our bodies, we ought to be very careful about desecrating, defiling the temple of God. Would you dare do what Antiochus did? He took a pig into the temple of Jerusalem and slaughtered that pig on the altar of God and scattered its broth upon the vessels of the temple. It was the height of blasphemy and desecration to an Israelite to take that unclean animal and desecrate God's temple. Would you do what Annas did? He brought in the animals. He set up the booths. He set up the money changers. And he made the house of God a den of thieves. He desecrated the temple of God. And yet that is exactly what a Christian does when he engages in premarital sex or extramarital sex or many other things that are impure and ungodly. He is defiling the temple of God. And may I remind you, my dear Christian friend, that you and I shall never defile God's temple without incurring the wrath of God and the guilt that goes with that. Because our body is the temple, it is his possession. That is what Paul emphasizes at the end of verse 19. He says, and ye are not your own, you are bought with a price. And that price is the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. When he went to the cross, he went and died for you. And his shed blood was the purchase price, delivering you from the bondage of sin and from the curse of the law and from eternal judgment. But my friend, never lose sight of the fact that when he bought you, he bought your spirit, he bought your soul, and he bought your body. It's his. You and I are simply living in rented quarters. Our bodies are his possession to do with as he wishes. We have no right to take our body and to use that which is simply loaned to us, that he has purchased and bought as his property, and to use our body in a way that would defile him or displease him. We have no right to abuse any other person's body. When that body is a temple of God the Holy Spirit also, and it is God's possession. Now you see, what Paul has been doing is building up to a climax. And as I understand the passage, the psychological climax is in verse 18, which I have purposely passed over. The climax comes with the imperative, flee fornication. There is the imperative, flee fornication. For all of the reasons that I have given you, Corinthians, flee fornication. Now that imperative is strengthened by the rather difficult phrase that follows. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. I do not understand this verse to say that fornication is the greatest and most serious of all sins. What the verse does say is that fornication is a unique sin. There is no other sin like it. It is distinct from every other sin. Every other sin is outside the body, but fornication is a sin against the body. Perhaps what he is simply saying is that when one engages in illicit sexual acts, he is prostituting his body or her body to use it for a purpose other than that for which God made it, purchased it, and intends it to be used. And that is why, you see, he comes with great force and implores the Corinthians to flee fornication. Now, Paul is not just a woman hater. And Paul is not a prude. And this imperative is not isolated. On 38 occasions through the Bible, people who fear God and who are his people are clearly commanded in one form or another to flee fornication. Hugh Hefner and his Playboy philosophy says sex within any context. The New Morality says sex within a love context. The Bible says sex within a marriage context, and only within that marriage context. Flee fornication. Probably for some, very occasionally, this may mean an actual, literal, physical fleeing from a fornication scene, like Joseph, who fled and left his garments in the clutching hands of Potiphar's wife. He fled because he would not commit a crime against God. I suppose that more frequently, this really means, for many of us, to flee situations that will stimulate us toward this type of an act. As I apply it to myself, I can see that there are many practical applications where, as I find myself standing before a newsstand and looking over the magazines that are on that newsstand, I am in a situation that will stimulate the desires of the flesh and trigger the thought processes that can be devastating to my spiritual life. And that is when this verse comes to my mind, flee fornication. The wisest thing that a believer can do is to turn from that newsstand, get up from that movie and walk out of that movie, stand up and turn off that television set, arise and leave that room where the students are sharing things that are stimulating the very processes that lead to the thoughts and the acts that God is forbidding. Most frequently, for most of us, this really means to mentally flee fornication. Because you see, where this whole process begins is in our minds. The thought is not the sin. The thought is a temptation to sin. But when that thought is harbored, and when that thought is festering and continuing in our minds, it becomes meditation, and it is at that point that sin is committed, and the Lord says that we have committed adultery already in our hearts. The place that it needs to be dealt with is the thought. And so as the thought comes, and virtually it is impossible, in my estimation, for us to drive down a street or to be virtually any place today without having the stimuli without to trigger that thinking process. And when the thought comes, what a believer must do is flee that thought by acknowledging to God that this is something that he will not participate in, by asking God the Holy Spirit to come in to take control of that area of his thinking, and through the power of the Holy Spirit to eradicate that thinking from his life so that the thought will not become...